Welcome back to our series on life, the one you always wanted. One of the things I realized as we were kind of building this series is that, if we want to live life, I mean, real, true, full, eternal life, at least the one we want and we desire, we actually, all of us as humanity, we have a problem that we must navigate, a problem we must navigate and answer, and the problem is God. And if we're going to live the life we actually desire and want, we have to navigate the problem of God. See, the existence of God is a problem for us as humanity because as we reason, if there is a God and he's all powerful and he created all things, he probably wants something from me. He probably requires something of me. And so there's this kind of tension as humanity, as we think about the existence of God, how do we navigate the problem of God? What is it that he requires? What is it that he wants? And everyone has to come to terms with this reality. And to some degree, we all do, or at least we all try. Not always very successful. Even the atheist among us must come to terms with the problem of God. Their way of coming to terms with God or the existence of God and what does God require is simply to believe him away. But it's their answer to what do we do with the person of God. In ancient times and in some cultures even today, people build their places of worship on hilltops, on mountaintops. Temples and places of worship are built on mountaintops because they think maybe if we get up higher, we can come to terms with God and we'll do what he requires. We'll be it'll be good between us and God. At other times in history, people have done different things to try to get to God or to be right with God or to accomplish what they think God requires of them. They give gifts, maybe of food, of grain. Some cultures and times have even engaged in temple prostitution as their act of worship to accomplish what they think their God wants. At different times in different places in history, people have sacrificed their own children, hoping to appease the gods, to somehow become right with God, to do what they think the gods require of them. How do we get to God? How do we get in his good books? How do we draw close to him? One of the ways humanity has tried to draw close to God is, and I think this absolutely kills life, at least an enjoyable life, is the idea of good works. God is a good God. He must be a perfect God, so he must require good from me. And so if I just do enough good, if I earn my way and deserve my way into his presence and into his space. You know, I'm a bit of a perfectionist. I work really hard at it. That's what perfectionists do. Confession time. But it's true. I love to have things neat and tidy and in a certain way, and I like it that way. And one of the areas that I'm a bit of a perfectionist is with my vehicles. I like to keep them clean. I get them clean, and then I like to keep them clean. And I work really hard at it. In fact, my wife makes fun of me for it. It's not a very wifely thing to do, but she does make fun of me for the way I clean my vehicles. I guess when I wash the car, if she's in the vehicle, I get pretty intense. Because I think washing the vehicle is like a pretty intense thing to do. And so I get really into it. I make facial expressions that she laughs at me for. But there's two reasons why I get so intense when I wash the car. First of all, because I want to get it clean. So you got to really get in there to get it clean. The other reason is because that thing's on a timer and it costs money. And so you got to get it clean in a short amount of time. And as a Mennonite, you know, I just work really hard at that. Now, my wife, you know, and I'm also the guy after I wash the car, I drive home at like walking speed to make sure dirt doesn't kick up and wreck my clean vehicle. But my wife, on the other hand, she's a little bit more free-spirited than me. And so often, you know, she'll just jump in the vehicle and it's just like, it's a great day and just, you know, let's go fast to the grocery store. And there's puddles, but we don't really see them. We just enjoy the day. And so there are times, you know, I might ask, you know, after I wash the vehicle and she says, oh, I got to go to the grocery store. I'll just say, Manny, could you bike today? You know, she's like, well, it just snowed 4 feet. I know, but the vehicle's clean. So, okay, I'm not that bad. That last part wasn't true. But I am a perfectionist, and then you throw some people-pleasing in there, and sometimes I imagine God is kind of like that, that he's a perfectionist, and he expects perfection from me. And in my desire to be near God, often what kind of comes into play is this kind of works. I got to work my way to get in God's good books. And I know many of you view God this way as well. As humanity, many of us view God as this God who expects perfection, and if we do everything right and we do everything good and we try to accomplish what we think he desires, then we'll be in his good books and we'll make it. We'll be in God's good books. But you know, if we take this idea that we have to work our way, deserve our way, earn our way into God's good books, we tend to bargain with God. We bargain with God and we say, okay, God, this is what you expect of me. So if I do this, then I have some expectations of you. And all of a sudden we start living a certain way and we put expectations on God, but then all of a sudden God doesn't come through. And our life doesn't go the way we had hoped it would go. And people get sick or we lose our job or we expected God to show up in a certain way in our life. He doesn't show up. And we say, God, I did everything you wanted me to do. Why aren't you showing up? We have this idea that we have to work our way, earn our way, and if we do our part, then God somehow has to do his part as well. You know, since the very beginning of humanity, the world has asked this question, humanity has asked this question, how do we get to God? How do we get to God? In fact, every religion of the world has sprung up to answer that question. Every religion of the world has sprung up to answer that question. How do we get to him? And they all have their answer, and every religion says, here's how. And this religion says, here's how. And this religion says, here's what God requires. Here's what you must do. Here's how you earn your way into his good books. You know, last time I preached, we looked at the Samaritan woman. And how, you know, she had lived kind of this life of sin and this life of chasing, looking for the good life. And it just kind of ended up empty. And she ended up thirsty all the time. And maybe when during that message, you thought, that's just not me. I haven't been chasing. I haven't been living a sinful life. I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I've been living a really good life. Well, this message is for you. This message is for those of us who think God requires something, and I think I'm doing pretty good at getting there. I think I'm doing what is good and right. This message is for you. You know, John, one of Jesus' closest friends, who we're studying the Gospel of John in this series, right before he tells the story of the Samaritan woman who had chased and lived this sinful life, right before that, he tells us a story about a righteous man. Kind of a man on the opposite end of the spectrum of the sinful Samaritan woman. The opposite end of the spectrum, but had the same question. How do I get life? How do I get to God? And he had his answers. But his answers just kept falling short as well. And so we're going to look at that conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. If you have Bibles, go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And the answer Jesus gives is an interesting answer. I think it will surprise us. What it is that God expects or desires of us. What does he require of us? And here's how the story goes. Verse 1, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This man, Nicodemus, was a Pharisee, and Pharisees in the first century and at that time were extremely passionate, zealous men for God. They had a desire to follow God. They had a desire to understand the law and to follow it meticulously. They were extremely passionate for God. And they were a group of people that were very strict in their adherence to the law. You know, the law, the Old Testament law, and they wanted to follow it. And they were so strict about following the law that they actually built, in their passion and zeal to follow God, they actually built fence laws around laws to make sure they didn't break the law. So, for example, there's a law in the Old Testament that says keep the Sabbath. Well, they built 39 extra laws around the one law to make sure you didn't break the one law. They're so passionate to follow God. This is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Most scholars think there was probably around 6,000 of these Pharisees during the first century, around the time of Jesus. 6,000 of these very pious and strict religious leaders in Israel. And Nicodemus was actually part of a special group, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And out of the Pharisees, 6,000 Pharisees, and possibly some elders in Israel, including the chief priests and maybe some Sadducees, they made up the ruling council. It was 70 men. So out of 6,000 or more men, Nicodemus isn't just a Pharisee. He's worked his way up the ranks of the Pharisees. And he's part of the ruling council, the political and religious ruling council in Jerusalem, the epicenter of their faith, their religion. And so this isn't just any man. This is a man who was in the know. If anyone should know, how do you get to God? It would be Nicodemus. He spent his whole life figuring it out and following what he thinks is what God wants. This is how you get close to God. Well, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night, and it doesn't say why, but possibly because actually the Pharisees and Jesus didn't always get along. In fact, they were often at odds with each other. And when Nicodemus says, "We know," he's probably not speaking for all Pharisees, because many Pharisees didn't know that Jesus was from God. He's probably speaking for himself. "I know," or "I wonder," or "I think that you're from God." You know, many of the Pharisees actually believed Jesus was from Satan. They thought he was demon-possessed. But Nicodemus comes at night, maybe under the cover of night, and he says, "You know, we know that you have come from God." And he kind of butters Jesus up a little bit, right? He makes this statement, "You're from God, you perform miracles, you must be from God." And Jesus responds kind of interestingly. We'd expect him to say, "Thanks, Nicodemus. That was nice. Those are kind words." But this is what he says. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And at this point in the conversation, someone needs to tell Jesus, "Jesus, Nicodemus didn't ask you a question. He made a statement. So why are you answering his statement as though it was a question?" But like the Samaritan woman who came to Jesus, Jesus knew what was going on inside of her, and he touched the very core of what she was wrestling with and struggling with. Jesus does the same with Nicodemus. He knows that this religious leader, this Pharisee, this member of the ruling council, he knows that this guy doesn't know the way to God. And he knows that the very core of why he's come to Jesus is to find out. So Jesus, let's just work through the niceties. Let's get to the most important part, why you have come. So Jesus says, "Here's what you must do if you want to see the kingdom of God. You want to get close to God? You must be born again." Nothing about works. Nothing about follow the law meticulously. You must be born again. And Nicodemus now asks the question, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. I mean, Nicodemus is befuddled because he's like, how is this even possible? And he kind of paints a picture for Jesus of what Jesus has just said to show how absurd Jesus' statement was. Okay, just imagine Jesus, an old man trying to get back into his mother's womb to go through the canal, the birth canal. It's just not possible. I mean, this is ridiculous, right? Nicodemus is thinking simply in physical terms, and Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. So Jesus says, again, he says, okay, let me define this for you a little bit. So he answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, how does this rebirth, what does this look like? Well, here's what it looks like. It looks like being born of water and Spirit. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. What does this mean? This seems like a strange way to talk. Well, before I explain what this means, I need to tell you that this is going to be a little offensive. If you didn't come to church today to be offended, just you can walk out now or plug your ears just for a couple seconds here, because I'm going to get really offensive. But the good news is, this is as offensive as I'm going to get today, maybe ever. So what does it mean, we must be born again? What Jesus means when he says you must be born again is this. Your first birth was a failure. Not you're a failure. Your first birth was a failure. Your first birth gave you life, but it did not give you life. Your first birth gave you life, but it ends one way. It ends in death. And there's nothing you can do in this life that will change your first birth, resulting in life that is everlasting, the life you always wanted. It's a failure. It didn't work. The reason being is that you and I, all of humanity, was born into sin and separation from God, and it makes sense that for all of, since sin entered the world, humanity is asked the question, how do we get to God? Because we have sensed the separation. We've sensed there's something between us and the creator of the universe, and I want to know, how do I get in his good books? How do I get made right with him? We all understand there's something that wasn't right about our first birth. And Jesus says your first birth didn't work. The life you've always wanted, the life you were created for, you cannot get through that first birth. You need a new birth. A new birth. But the new birth is not, flesh and blood and water. The new birth is spirit and water. What does he mean by spirit? Well, God is spirit. And when he says you must be born again, he means you must be born of God. You must be born of spirit. You must be given new life in the person of God. What does it mean by water? Now, this is really confusing, and scholars are all over the place. But probably what water refers to, and often John refers to water as bringing life and cleansing, that as you are given new birth, this new birth, this birth of God, is a birth that is from the Spirit of God, and it's a cleansing birth. That the sin that defined your first birth, your physical birth, has been cleansed and washed clean through the water of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. So you need a new birth. A birth that is from God. Well, how does this work? And Jesus says, well, let me explain. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You know that. And so, if the flesh is full of sin, it's going to give birth to more flesh that is full of sin. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying this. You must be born again. It should make sense. Humanity's tried to get to God and can't. In the flesh, we can't get there. It should make sense. And then he goes on, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear it sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's a miracle of God every time. Then Nicodemus responds with this question, how can this be? I think at this point in the conversation, there's almost this massive exhale from Nicodemus. See, he's been built up with anticipation. His entire life has been seeking, how do I get to God? What does God require? And he's meticulously and painstakingly studied the law and pursued the law with passion and zeal, and yet always felt like it wasn't enough. And suddenly he meets Jesus and he says, I think Jesus is from God. He's going to know the way to God. Because people who are from God probably know the way to get back. And so his anticipation is built up and built up. This is the night he's going to see Jesus. He's got his notepad and paper. Jesus, how do I get to God? What does God require? What does he expect of me? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And it's almost like suddenly he realizes everything he's built his life on hasn't brought him one inch closer to God. And there's this exhale of, how can this be? I've worked my whole life and I missed it? How can this be? The neat thing about the illustration that Jesus gives about being reborn is that babies, as you think of babies being born, babies actually have no say in their birth, do they? They don't decide when their conception date was. They don't decide, as they're being formed in the womb, I want these features or these. I don't want to be blonde. I'll take brown hair. I don't want that nose. I'll take that one. They don't decide anything. They are a completely passive agent in their own birth. They don't even decide when they're going to come into the world. They are passive agents. And as Jesus says, you must be born of the Spirit and water. You must be born again. There's nothing we do to earn our rebirth. There's nothing we do that gets us to God. There's nothing we can do to earn and deserve our proximity to our Father. And I think as Nicodemus realizes this, it's just this exhale. How can this be? And the point is, you can't get to God. It doesn't matter what you sacrifice. It doesn't matter what gift you bring. It doesn't matter what works you work at. It doesn't matter how righteous you think you are or you actually are. In your own flesh, our first birth ends one way, it ends in death. And we all need a rebirth, but you can't do it. You can't get to God. And Nicodemus's question then is, how can this be? How does this work? And Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? And then he describes for him why they don't understand. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify what we've seen. Remember, Jesus has been to heaven. He knows the way. He says, we speak about what we've seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. The problem is, it's not that you don't understand. The problem is, you don't want to understand. I've spoken to you about earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? But then Jesus says, I'll give you a chance. Let me tell you about how this rebirth works. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, and that's me, Nicodemus. There's only one person that's ever gone to heaven, and that's me. There's only one person that knows the way, and that's me. Well, then how do we get there, Jesus? Let me explain. And he goes back to Israel's history to help Nicodemus understand how this works. And he says, listen, here's how it works. Just as the Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in them. You want life? You want to be close to God? You want to know how to get into the presence of God? You want to know how to get to heaven? Here's how it works. Remember Moses? Yeah, I remember Numbers chapter 21. And Nicodemus would have remembered very quickly how after Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he brought them through the Red Sea and out of slavery from Egypt, they entered the desert, the wilderness, and the people sinned against God. And because they sinned and they complained against Moses and against God, God sent snakes among the people. And anyone who was bit by the snakes would die. And the people of Israel, they realized, we have done wrong. I mean, God brought us out of Egypt and he did these miracles and we complained against him. So they went to Moses and said, Moses, we're sorry. Would you pray to God to ask him to take these snakes away? So Moses goes to God and says, God, we're sorry. The people are sorry. Can you remove the snakes? And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to raise up a snake on a pole, and anyone who's bitten by the snake, and death is their future. They can simply go and look at the snake on the pole. And they'll be healed. Life will be given them instead of death. And Jesus says, just that way, the Son of Man will be put on a cross. He says he'll be raised up. And anyone who looks on him, anyone who believes on him, in him, may have eternal life in them. And then Jesus drops the full weight of what he means. No more illustrations, no more symbols, no more pictures. Here's what it means. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world, that's you. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the point of the entire conversation with Nicodemus. That God so loved you. God so loved you, he so valued you that he gave. That God was so all in and cared for you and your mess of sin and your place of death. That God was so in love with you, not that he said, you give me. You work your way towards me. You sacrifice for me. God so loved you that he gave. You know, if you forget everything about this message, I want you to remember this one thing. Because we couldn't, God did. Because in every way we couldn't, God already did. We couldn't earn our way. We couldn't deserve our way. We couldn't work our way to come close to God. And so he came to us. He paved the way of salvation through the person and the work of Jesus because we couldn't. So he did. And the life you always wanted lies right behind you putting your faith in the Son of Man who was raised up for you. If you want peace with God, if you want to be born again, if you want to be born in spirit and water, if you want to be born as a child of God, it starts in placing your faith in Jesus. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, he so loved you that he gave. And here's the interesting thing. Almost since humanity began, we've been trying to figure out how do we get to God? What is it he wants from me? What is it he desires? What is it he expects? And Jesus comes and says, it's not about what I want from you. It's about what I have to offer you. God doesn't want anything from you. He offers something for you. He's the one that gave. Would you trust him? Would you believe and receive? At the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it says this. John says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born of spirit and water, rebirth. Children not born of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but children that are born of God. Eternal life. The life you've always wanted. Born of God because we couldn't. God did. Have you accepted that? Have you been reborn? Maybe you've been at church a long time and you've never really placed your faith, put your life in the presence and the person of Jesus and said, I accept. And maybe you've been in church and you've been chasing this good works and righteousness and trying to earn your way. If I just do this, then God will accept me. If I just do this, then I'll be in the presence of God. Maybe if I just do this and you've bargained with God and it hasn't worked out and it's left you tired and anxious and wondering, have I ever done enough? Would you just simply receive today the gift of salvation, that God doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. And he's not asking you to give because he already gave. There's nothing you can do to earn his love. It's already there. We simply receive it. We simply receive it through the hands of faith. Now, for some of you that maybe you've walked with Jesus and you've put your faith in Jesus, here's what I know the pull is in us. We accept Jesus by faith. We receive, we're born again. And then there's this pull to works again. And along the way, we start to bargain with God again. And along the way, we start to say, man, if I just do this and do this, then maybe God will bless me in this way, or I'll be in his presence in a more significant, close relationship with him. I'll just earn my way into his presence. But here's what works does. It kills assurance. Because anytime you build your faith on the works that you have done to earn a right standing with God, what happens when you struggle? What happens even in the doubts of your own mind? Because the question is, if it's about our works, at what point have you done enough? At what point are you actually in? At what point does God actually accept you and you start to struggle with assurance and you wonder, do I really have the new life of God? If I die, will I really be in heaven? I know as a 12-year-old, I struggled with this assurance of salvation. And I was struggling with this because, you know, at what point have I done enough? And I was shown this verse in 1 John chapter 5. And if you struggled with that assurance and you've been pushed towards works, or maybe you've just been pulled that way because of your own personality and so on, here's what John 5 says to us. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son, well, how do we get the Son? Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So how do we get the Son? Here's what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. And you can put your name in there. I write these things to you, Alvin. I write these things to you, Dave. I write these things to you, Sandy. I write these things to you, Susan. I write these things to you who believe. The question is, do you believe? Have you received what Christ has done on your behalf? As a passive agent saying, God, you've done it all. I couldn't. I receive. That you may know that you have eternal life. You know, I have Mennonite background, and Mennonites are kind of like most people. I know they're kind of strange, but we're pretty normal. And there's a tendency in Mennonites, like all people, to revert back to works. You know, if for Mennonites, it's if you wear the right clothes and if you separate yourself from the world and you do the best you can, then maybe you can get to heaven. Maybe you'll see God, but you never really know. And for Mennonites, the reason they say this is because to say, I know I'm in, would be prideful. And the truth is, if it's about our works, it would be prideful. To say, I know I'm in, if it's based on our works, of course that's prideful. Look what I've done. Of course I'm in. But here's the deal. It's not about our works. It's about the work of God already done for us on our behalf. And so to say, I know I'm in, I know I have eternal life, is not prideful because it's not about what I've done. It's simply what I passively received. What I said, I receive. You've done the work. I receive from you, God, what you have done. I don't know in what ways you've been pulled to works. And maybe it's caused you to be tired, anxious, wondering, at what point have I done enough? Maybe it's caused you to bargain with God and you want to be done with that. Would you be reminded today that we couldn't? So God did, and we simply receive it by faith. You know, a child isn't brought into a household because of all the obedience in their past. A child is brought into a household because they're born. And then they come under the house rules. You might wonder, well, what about the things God still wants for us? And I think there's some commands in Scripture about loving and forgiving, and there's different things. What about those commands? They aren't to bring you into the kingdom. They're because you're already a child of the King. You're already in. And we get to live in the house rules of God. Not earn our way in. None of us could. But God says, because you're my child, now I want you to live like the King. I want you to live like the King. If you're tired of trying to earn your way into the kingdom, would you simply receive the gift of the King, receive the gift of salvation? Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that because we couldn't, you did. I know many of us have tried. We've made ourselves tired. We brought on anxiety in ourselves trying to earn our way into your good books. And even as we look at history of humanity and the efforts that have been made and fallen short. And God, thank you in our inability, in our place of helplessness, you stepped in. You so loved us. You loved the world that you gave. God, may we receive that. Receive that through faith. By looking to you, believing in your name. And Father, may we live in that full assurance that we are your sons, that we are your daughters. because you have given us new birth. Thank you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.